Layman Basswood. Let's take our Bibles, would you, and go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. So last few weeks, I think we've let you know that we have downshifted to a glacial pace through the fruit of the Spirit. We generally take sort of chunks of Scripture, 3 or 4 or 5 verses, but we are working through each of these, all 9, and giving a sermon to each one, and we are 3 sermons into that section. So our focus, as you see behind me, is the fruit of the Spirit's peace. And as I have thought toward this day, I have a particular concern. So I just want to go ahead and put this out there. I was telling a friend this morning, I so want this to be a blessing, but I can see the potential of a possible problem because of the need and this area of peace, particularly for those who have struggled for a long time to live in peace. It could be that what I preach today might land as a little trite to you, or maybe a little superficial, or too easily answered. Yet the other side of that is there's a strong desire to provide you with actual hope that we actually can live in peace, even in the midst of turmoil and trial. And so today, maybe more so than I normally do, I'm going to rely really heavily on pulling from Scripture across God's Word, a lot from the Psalms, a lot from Isaiah, a lot from our Lord's teaching himself, and from Paul's. And so it may be that the most helpful way to listen to the message today, I'm going to make it a point to try to cite where I am quoting from. And if you can, if you get nothing else, just jot down those references so that you can return back to this in your fight for peace. I think that might be the most helpful way to point you today. And I know you are praying, as Matt did a moment ago, the Lord would meet with us as we are in this passage. So good to see you. Good to see old friends, some we've not seen for some time, and to hear you all sing, it's a blessing. All right, well, our text is short, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the thinker and writer, Francis Schaeffer, identified 2 values of the modern man, 2 primary cravings. He said that the modern man craves 2 things: personal peace and affluence. And if he's right, and I tend to think he is, I wondered this week, which would you consider to be the first of those? Affluence or peace? I can tell you, if you ask me, I would say it's peace by a mile. In fact, I would say affluence is a distant second to peace in that race. In fact, probably affluence is just an attempt at achieving peace, the accumulating of goods and the acquiring of status is an effort to live at peace. The only other issue I might have with his statement is that surely this is not only applicable to moderns. I think this is surely true of every generation. We are born with an ache for, a craving for rest in our spirit. And I think very often this can be almost seemingly impossible at points to achieve. Most of us, I would say, are no stranger to the experience of peacelessness. That restless heart. You may not fully appreciate the presence of peace when you get little glimpses and tastes of it, but you can sure feel its absence when you don't have it, when your heart is just in turmoil. That awful peacelessness can range from a crippling panic that just overwhelms us, shuts us down, and paralyzes us, to a steady, unrelenting quiet that just runs in the background of a normal day like some kind of cruel operating system that you just can't shut off. It's not thunderous. It's not noisy. It's just an anxious hum in the background an amorphous kind of dread that you can't quite define. Well, peace is such a prize that I think people do most anything to get it, wouldn't they? I think that's generally the truth. People are at, there's such a craving for that experience of peace. They'd do most anything to get to it. So think about it this week. Way down at the very tip of my home state is a quirky little island called Key West. Maybe some of you have visited that place. It is the southernmost point in the lower 48. When you're in Key West, you're actually closer to Havana than you are to Miami. So it is way, way down there, out in the middle of the ocean. And the residents of Key West do tend to be quirky. If you are a lifelong resident of Key West, you are known as a conch, C-O-N-C-H. If you move there and live for 7 years or longer, you are known as a freshwater conch. You are someone who has moved, and now you have made this your home. And that language of conch, if you know the word conch shell, it's a reference to the pace of life in that community. In fact, they call Key West the Conch Republic. That's where people live. There's just a slowness of life. The conch shells, they're sort of a sea snail that slowly moves along the ocean floor. So that gives you kind of a picture of the culture of this weird little place. It's a place where people just go to drop out, and it's evident in their communication style. They walk around with cut-off blue jeans, and the whole island smells like tanning oil, and guys very often don't wear shirts, and it's a short walk to good food. Nobody wears watches. They're not particularly concerned about time. The life there is given over to a pursuit of peace. They would say of the conchs, they're not just unrattled, they are unrattleable. I didn't grow up around conchs, but I grew up around crackers. And a lot of my uncles and people in our extended family would, if it was ever quiet in the conversation, if we'd gotten noisy and people around the table, there was a lull in conversation, somebody in our family would go, "Yeah." And when I think back on my family, that kind of communicates a kind of just ease of temperament, just not just unrattled, almost unrattleable. Well, life there, it kind of works. Worked for Ernest Hemingway until it didn't work for him anymore. There's a way that you can achieve a kind of momentary peace, but it is a provisional peace. It's a conditional or circumstantial experience of calm. It is a contingent peace that relies on its setting or environmental factors to keep it afloat. It has a lot to do with the proximity to the ocean or the accessibility of good rum or fresh grouper. But you take a conch and pull him out of that environment and put him in Fargo or Bismarck or Topeka, they're going to fold in on themselves because their peace had everything to do with what was around them. In fact, if you leave them in the Conch Republic, you give it enough time, even the beach will prove to be a broken cistern that just can't satisfy their hearts. Well, if we can't go to the Keys for peace, where do we go? Suppose there is something more stable, something more stable than a provisional peace, something that is always in flux or always subject to disruption. Suppose there was one who could say with authority, "Peace I give to you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives unto you, I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Well, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, the harvest of a life under the Spirit's rule, is peace. We remember from the last few weeks, this passage is not given to us as a task list, but it is a reassuring description of what God is doing in the hearts of submissive disciples as they yield to the Spirit's rule. This is a description of how God is changing us, and principally how he is changing us into the character of the Lord Jesus. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from God, who is a spirit. It is both pursued and it is cultivated by grace. It is a ministry of the Spirit. And I think the language, as we've talked about the last few weeks, the language of horticulture really helps us. This is something that happens over time. As we walk in the Spirit, here a little, there a little, as conviction comes, as repentance comes, as new light comes from God's Word, as instruction comes, as we walk in the Spirit, we come to mirror more and more the character of Jesus, who is himself the Prince of Peace. We will consider today peace from three angles. The angles being the believer's inheritance, his experience, and his calling. That is, peace as an accomplished fact. Sang about that today. Peace as a granted thing. And peace as mandate. Peacemaking as a life. Before we do that, let's see if we can get a good, clear, biblical understanding of the concept of grace or of peace. What is this peace that we have in view? A lot of times when I'm trying to come up with a good definition, I try to get a good concrete antonym to the word. Maybe that gives us, sheds some light, but this is a particularly challenging word in that regard, because just as peace has many facets, the English word peace, I'm not sure that you could find a single direct antonym that would consistently apply to every expression of peacelessness in our lives. The opposite of peace is hostility. The opposite of peace is chaos. War is an antonym for peace. Anxiety and peace are opposites. So really we're left here, I think, most helpfully to go to the word that we're given in Scripture. And I think that that allows for a range of applications. It's an important word, arene. I mentioned this week to my wife that this is where we get our girl's name, Irene. So it's the word for peace. I told Bridget that this week. She goes, "Oh, that's a bad name." And I reminded her that this was my grandmother's name, Irene's son. She said it's still a bad name. I don't know if that's your name or if it's your mamaw's name. I'm sorry for what my wife said. I think it's lovely. Irene, peace. From the verb form, it means to join or to bind together. And if you are acquainted with that rich Old Testament word for peace, do you know it? Shalom. There's a pretty close parallel there. To join or to bind together. So the word that is often substituted, probably helpfully, is the word wholeness. Wholeness. To bind together. So when I would greet you with the words grace and peace, I'm saying, may the favor of God be yours, and may your life be intact. May you know wholeness and peace. May your life not be splintered and fractured, but rather, may it be whole. So if we're thinking of an antonym here, it's a little easier with the Greek word. If biblical peace is wholeness, then the antonym would be division, wouldn't it? Or separation, or shredding, or breaking. When Jesus greeted people in the marketplace, or when Paul introduced almost all of his letters, he would call out for this word, peace. May this be your experience. When we close out a service, as we very often do, with the Aaronic blessing, we are calling for this experience of peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is your desire and it is mine. It is a life that irrespective of circumstance, is impervious to the confusion around us. It is a life that is capable of, didn't you enjoy singing it today? Stillness. That I can be still before the Lord without an antsiness in my heart. Well, that is what we're ever after. So, for our purposes, we'll use the definition for peace this way. Peace is that inward, quiet frame of spirit that rises from restored relationships. A quiet, peaceful, tranquil frame of spirit, internal, that rises from restored relationships. Well, let's look at each of these facets and try to draw application. We'll be done. First, let's consider peace as the Christian's inheritance. And I would say this is probably the most vital. In fact, without question, it is the most vital facet of this whole story of peace. Peace as the Christian's inheritance. This is peace as an established, accomplished fact of the gospel. It is the peace that is secured at the cross. The Spirit works peace in us by fixing our hearts on the gospel and settling our rest there. So just call this assurance. It is living with this awareness, this confidence, that everything is all right between me and God. Now let's just back away for just a moment, and let's just not assume that's the case for all of us. The kind of peace that we are viewing here is this settled rest in my spirit that God is not against me, that I do not oppose him, that I am under his rule, that he is my father, that I have been received into his family, and that my sins have been covered by grace. Now listen, that is not something that we dream up or like to talk about. That is rooted in biblical truth. Now here's a scripture you're going to want to write down, log this away in your mind. You know this. So he's coming off of that fourth chapter of Romans where Christ was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification, rich doctrinal word that we love to talk about. And then, that's the end of chapter 4, the first verse of chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since then, we have been justified by faith. Such an emphasis in the book of Galatians, right? Not on the basis of works. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the best news I've ever heard. That my sin has been lifted, carried to the cross, and the wrath that hovered over me was completely exhausted in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. If we have been justified, you know what it means. Justification is a judicial pronouncement where you and I, as we turn in faith and repentance, abandoning our sin, abandoning our good works, we are forever declared righteous before God. And that is irrevocable. It never changes. That is the peace that is accomplished at the cross. That's what Paul's saying. Listen, if you have been justified by faith, given that fact, then everything's all right. Everything's all right between you and God. He is not opposed to you anymore. It is a marvelous truth. His posture towards you is 100% favor in Christ. It is the heart of a father toward a child, that it is absolute affection. And God does not condemn you anymore if you have taken refuge in Christ. I don't know how many hymns I'm going to quote in this message, but here's one. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That is not mine to carry any longer.
If we are in Christ, that peace is a settled, fixed certainty, irrespective of how deeply I feel it. It is a transaction that occurs in the heavenly courts, and the degree to whether that feels imminent in my life or not has no factor whatsoever to play in how God sees me as his beloved son. Colossians chapter 1, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created by him, through him, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, this is this great Christological hymn, to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That work of Christ, that settled gospel accomplishment, is true of the Christian, irrespective of how you feel. It is not true of those who refuse repentance. It is not. If you remain in a stiff-necked position, if you refuse submission to the Son, then you live under the unabated, fiery, white-hot wrath of God. So that sober truth must be held right alongside. He receives repenters. But as Sinclair Ferguson said, that wrath of God is his holy reflex against all iniquity, including mine and including yours. It is not in the nature of God, get this, it is not in the nature of God to overlook sin. Any sin, your sin or my sin, it is not in his nature to sweep sin under the rug. He could not do that and be righteous and just or praiseworthy. You could not sing to a wrathless God. You could not worship a God incapable of wrath. But if he's to be just and the justifier, it is possible that all of that wrath would fall in its unabated severity on Christ, and that you and I would be set free. If you are in Christ, then everything's all right. Paul would tell the Gentiles at Ephesus, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, we've talked a lot about this, haven't we, uncircumcision, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing graveyard dead, killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, and he preached peace to those who are near. Now that kind of peace is a gospel accomplishment that does not rise or fall with your good behavior. Same with your inclusion in the family of God. It is a ministry of the Spirit. It is one ministry of the Spirit to assure us of our adoption. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. We're talking about the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That intimate, affectionate language. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So it is not presumption, it is not self-serving to reflect often on your adoption, your redemption, your justification, your inclusion in the people of God, your being brought near by grace, the killing of the hostility, the great love of God for you in Christ, his actual delight in you in Christ. It is not presumption for that to flood your mind all the time. That is the basic working out of the Spirit. It is the ground of all of our peace. So anything we're going to talk about after this makes no sense unless you get this first point drilled down in your heart that everything's okay between you and God. Well, listen, without it, all that you're left with is provisional peace. You might as well move to the Key West and get all you can and can all you get, because that's about all you get. All you're left with is a provisional peace. If that is not true, what does it matter if you string together a whole lifetime of peaceful experiences if God is ultimately against you? What does it profit? What does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Well, the issue that has sabotaged peace, you know, is the rebellion of man. Now listen, from Eden forward, sin is the great disruptor, right? That's where the cataclysm happened. That's the breaching. That's the breaking that needs to be pulled together by the peace of God. For peace to come, sin must be dealt with. That is true cosmically, in terms of the universe. It's also true personally, primarily true personally. Graham Goldsworthy said, the problem being dealt with is that of the relationship of God to his creation. This is the only problem that exists for us. All other problems are simply reflections of that one problem. Sin is a disruptor. It wrecks things. It's why work is tedious. It's why childbirth hurts. It's why your marriage keeps getting janked up. And it's why peace is so elusive. Since the early first century, about the time the scriptures were completed, there have been documented somewhere approaching 15,000 different known wars. Since the end of the Second World War, we've had hundreds of internationally significant outbreaks of violence, many going on right now. You probably heard the cynical line, I think it's attributed to Jefferson, that peace is that brief, glorious moment in history when everyone pauses to reload. I'm afraid that tends to be true, isn't it? We just live in a chaotic world of rebellion. I told Bridget this morning, Someone said that Washington, D.C. has a wide assortment of peace ornaments or monuments. We build one after every war, they said. We have a conflict, build another peace monument. But achieving that kind of peace is understandable in a rebel creation. The peace accomplished on the cross answers the brokenness that not only impacts us directly, but has impacted all of history. The peace accomplished on the cross answers the brokenness brought by our rebellion and fixes for us an eventual hope that we will know the peace we long for. That too is accomplished at the cross. Not only is our standing secure now, but our present makes sense and our future is secure. There is a promise that we will live one day in a kingdom under the Prince of Peace at perfect peace. John Newton said, "The hour is coming when we shall be astonished at what mere trifles were able to discourage us." In time, we will know that true peace. It's why we love the promise of Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away all tears from their faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So the gospel accomplishes something certain for us in our conversion and assures for us a future home of peace. We look toward a day when people are going to stand around with their swords and go, "What am I supposed to do with this? I guess I can plow my potatoes with it." When plows will be, or swords will be turned to plowshares and spears to pruning hooks. Why? I always stop and put down my pen when I listen to Josh Garrell sing, "O day of peace that dimly shines through all our hopes and prayers and dreams. Guide us to justice, truth, and life, delivered from our selfish schemes. May swords of hate fall from their hands. Our hearts from envy find release, till by God's grace our warring world shall see Christ's promised reign of peace. Then shall the wolf dwell with the lamb, nor shall the fierce devour the small. As beasts and cattle calmly graze, a little child shall lead them all. Then enemies shall learn to love. All creatures find their true accord. The hope of peace shall be fulfilled, for all the earth will know the Lord." We anticipate that day of peace secured for us in the cross. So on that first point, we could bracket this discussion by saying, in the expression of covenant love at the point of our conversion and well before that in the glories of predestination election, our position before God is secure. And we can also look at the other end of the timeline and say, we know by grace on the basis of Christ's accomplishment on the cross, the story ends very well. Elizabeth Elliot, "Of this I am very sure, God's story never ends with ashes." So we either end of those timeline, we can find great security. And you may look at me right now and say, "Ronnie, that's great and that's great, but I live in Knoxville and Knoxville is not heaven. What about the time between those two extremes?" Well, that's our next point. If you're saying, "Ronnie, listen, it's July the 2nd, I'm having a hard time making my heart behave. What about between here and there?" Let us see, secondly, peace as the Christian's experience. I think we are assured of something here. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If that is an underemphasized part of your redemption story, consider it again. If you are in Christ, you are inhabited by God the Holy Spirit. And he is at work in us, conforming us to the image of his son, Jesus. And so peace is not, some kind of ethereal thing that I have to chase down and try to box up and hold on to as long as I can. It is a promised supply, the Spirit of God. Peace is the Christian's experience, a granted thing, as something supplied by the Spirit across the whole arc of our lives. And I would say it is true. Schaeffer was right. We crave peace. That thirst for peace emerges very early, doesn't it? In a church like ours, we're accustomed to hearing babies cry. When that baby cries, what is he doing? Unable to put words to their desire. It is an inarticulate cry to be calmed, to be soothed. And I think that desire to be pacified, while it emerges early, it can follow us into life. This desire to live at peace, to have the experience of consoling. Our craving for peace is so profound that we will take huge risks to secure it. I was talking to somebody this week. They have a friend who is a habitual user of marijuana. When they asked him, why is it you smoke pot like that? The answer was, because it quiets my inner critic. Isn't that sad? We'll take enormous risks just to get a little taste of something, even a momentary experience of calm, risking addiction and job loss and divorce and estrangement, freedom. It's why men and women take enormous risks with their lives. H.G. Wells said, "The time has come for me to reorganize my life, my peace. I cry out and am unable to adjust my life to secure any fruitful peace." He said this, "Here I am at 64, still seeking peace. And I've concluded that it is a hopeless dream." And I'd say it probably is, apart from Christ. You may get little tastes of it. By common grace, you may have little moments of it. But a life of peace is the supply of the Spirit. So when it doesn't lift, that peacelessness will find ways. I wonder, if I were to ask you, sometimes we'll talk about this, what would it take for you to be okay? What would it take for you to be at peace? Well, the answers are going to vary across this room. Maybe you'd say, you know what, Ronnie? I just need my primary relationships to be intact. I need a job, a handful of trusted friends, about 8 hours of sleep a night, and then I'll be okay. I need to maintain an income slightly above the median. Don't need to be rich, but I need to have enough. Then I'll be okay. I'll be at peace. What would it take for you to be okay? I need my coffee hot. I need gas prices to level off. And I need 3 weeks off every year. I need my guy in office. I need the Braves to win the pennant. I need the HOA to stay out of my business. And I'll have peace. I want my aphids. I want the aphids just to stay off of my tomatoes. I want those around me to be attentive to my needs, except when I don't want them to be attentive to my needs. I don't want them to stay out of my business until I want them in my business, then I want them in. Somewhere between inattentive and hyperattentive is optimally attentive. That's what I need if I'm to be peaceful. I need my neighbor to mow his grass. I need my phone to hold its charge. I need people to stop gossiping and littering and texting me after 9 o'clock. I need people to honor the 15 items or less in the Kroger line that, not 20, not 18, not 16, 15 or less. Maybe you say, Ronnie, I just want my daughter to listen to me. I want my daughter to listen to me. I want my husband to listen to me. When I need them, I want Verizon to listen to me. I want people to use their blinker and return their buggies at Lowe's. I want people to replace the toilet paper the right way. I want TDOT to figure out what they're doing in West Knoxville and finally get that together. I need a nap. I need a promotion. I need to move to the Conk Republic. I need something that's going to settle my restless heart. And I'm telling you, do you see how ethereal that is? You anchor your hopes to something like that, you will never be at peace. Augustine prayed it, Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. If you're in our reading plan, providentially, this was already in my notes, you're at what has become maybe my favorite psalm, certainly has been a means of escape for me in recent years, Psalm 131. This may be my favorite metaphor. It surfaced in our singing today, the concept of stillness. O Lord, Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That vivid picture of a child that has been weaned. A child that is a little less demanding. A child that is capable of stillness. A child that doesn't cry out at the slightest impulse or provocation. David was able to say, I found in you my satisfaction. So I'm like a weaned child. I have been weaned. I often, anytime I reference this, I always have to say, the process of weaning is hard, you know that. It's hard for the weaner and the weenie, right? Both of them. It is hard coming off of that. But the fruit, the outcome, is a kind of peace that our souls ache for. That we are capable of stillness before the Lord without crying out at the slightest provocation. And that's a miracle in a world like ours. You show me somebody who is capable of that in a world so rife with chaos like ours, that is a marvel. In a rebel universe like ours, trouble is not surprising. Trouble makes sense in a world that has flipped God off. It makes sense in a world that has defied His rule. That makes perfect sense. Trouble is a certainty. That you and I could live in a world like that and feel rest in our spirit. That, to me, is a marvel. You know, when we think of, we mentioned, there's a peace at Eden and there is a peace in glory. We see it in Revelation chapter 21. This is great. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is with man. And He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things are passed away. Part of our eventual eschatological hope is the removal of those griefs, then surely the promise assumes the existence of tears and pain, the implements of war. Yet we would have to say that much of the chaos, we have to admit this, is self-inflicted. It's not just cosmic, it's personal. It's our own contribution to the chaos. It's our own defiance of His rule that has caused disquiet in our souls. If you know the experience, and surely you do, Christian, of having a troubled conscience, where you have saw the line, you crossed the line, that is one of those nagging experience of peacelessness that we long to be freed from. But what do we do when the contribution is our own, and our disquiet rises from our own sin. What do we do with our troubled conscience? Well, we trust the Spirit of God. The Spirit will help us. The Spirit will not condemn. The Spirit will not condemn. Listen, the accuser will condemn. The Spirit of God will not. The Spirit will point you to your rest. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's what the Spirit will do. It'll press you to the truth of Scripture. What makes this sweet? How does he do this? He reinforces the truthfulness of truth. He helps us to relate to true things as true things, and that is true of the character of God. You can return to him with your troubled conscience. Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah 55:7. The unrighteous man, his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. So how do we live between these two extremes? Trusting the Lord and seeing true things as true. These difficulties, sometimes in the form of discipline, serve us. They absolutely do. Hebrews 12, verse 11. No discipline, you know this, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But afterward, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. What? On the far side of discipline. So if I can trust God's purposes, then I must trust his ways. And if he uses discipline to get me from where I am to the peaceable fruit of righteousness, I rest that he is good and wise, right? Listen, that's not pleasant. No discipline for the moment is pleasant. When you have to take your four-year-old out of here and discipline him, and I've seen him up under the stairwell back here. When you have to discipline your four-year-old, I can tell you, I know that four-year-old is not saying, Dad, thank you for that, thank you. I know that's not easy for you as a father, so thank you just for loving my soul and taking care of me. And there is foolishness bound up in my heart. And I want those peaceable fruit of righteousness. So you have served me. Well done, Dad. No. They may come back later and kiss your bald head when you're an old man. But no discipline is for the moment pleasant, right? But afterward, y'all look here, peace. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So if we can trust and have peace that his purposes are trustworthy, we can likewise have peace that his ways are equally trustworthy. The Spirit works peace in us by deepening our trust in God. How does that happen? By holding true things as true. His promises, the comfort of his presence, the assurance that he will complete what he has begun in us, that he will see us all the way to glory. So we hold these things as true, even in the moments when they do not feel imminent and real. And we were counseled well last week on this. In addition to remembering our rescue, we are served by a rich hymnody. So keeping true things before us, filling your home with these kinds of truths, there is life in that. It serves your own soul. It serves my soul. It serves your children's soul to remember again these glorious truths. I say it all the time. You give me a truth, I may remember it, I may not. But if you make that truth rhyme, I'll remember it forever. And that sweet, sweet gift of music. Before the throne of God above, I have... Do you have peace when you hear this? I have a strong and perfect plea. I have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who even now is pleading for me. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Boy, this is a restless, peaceless state. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Now that is true, and the Spirit works peace in our hearts by reinforcing true things as true. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, but distance does not matter. He is praying for me. It's a marvelous truth. We can feel rest in retreating again and again. Listen, if you're listless, if your mind is not engaged, if you're not submissive to the Spirit, if you are not walking in the Spirit and flooding your mind with truth, there's no telling where you're going to go. But the Spirit uses means, and he can work real peace. So we grow in peace as more and more we grow to hold true things as true. One more hymn. We're going to sing it all week long, all month long. It's drawn from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep yourself from the love of money and be content. Hey, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The hymn writer that wrote this was a pastor, and apparently his Greek was strong because the phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you, comes to us in Hebrews chapter 13 as a triple negative in Greek, emphatic future negation, never, ever, ever. You sang it today, didn't you? That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not. Desert to his foes. And that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We hold true things as true, and the Lord gives us peace in that. The psalmist said, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, Psalm 94, 19, when my anxious thoughts multiply, your consolations delight my soul. So when those anxious thoughts come at me from, and I'm surrounded by them, your consolations are to me a great delight. The Spirit of God alone can produce the kind of shalom that allow us to say with confidence, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Church, could you just wrap yourselves up in this marvelous truth? Remember this. Isaiah 26, 3. He will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed on you. You keep your heart and mind fixed, seizing him, holding him here. He will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Last point, we'll not spend much time here, hardly any. Peace as the Christian's calling. You can't address this topic without understanding our duty as followers of the Lord to prioritize the peace of others. We are called to minister peace. This is a mandated peace, or peace as the calling of God, or think of it as peacemaking as a life. Of course, you would draw that from Jesus' own teaching, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. And I think you would agree there is a need for peacemakers. There is a need for you to serve that role. And I think this happens chiefly in two dimensions, although perhaps more, the more conventional peacemaking between warring parties, but also in evangelism, in making peace, calling people to peace with their offended God. There is a need for peace. I would say this is not, this is a masterful understatement, what I'm about to say. I don't think we're living in a particularly peaceful time, are we? I mean, people who are given to argumentation, there are all kinds. Listen, if people aren't going to stay up and fight with you all night, Twitter's open all night long. You can fit all, you can fight all night long. There is all kinds of avenues for disruption and disquiet. Proverbs 22, verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. These six things, Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies. What's the last one? Those who sow discord among the brethren. Y'all look here. God hates that. Hates it. Some people are just temperamentally given to argumentation. You know that. You probably heard it said. She could start an argument in an empty room. You know what I mean? Just people who are given to anger. Make no friendship with them. Rather, play a role in your community, in your home. In your home. How about you be the peacemaker? How about you race to the bottom? How about you take the lower seat? How about you proffer forgiveness? How about you be a force for shalom, for wholeness in a divided relationship? James would say that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Romans 14, in the context of disputable matters, the kingdom of God, that sphere or realm in which God reigns, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Next verse. So, let us pursue what makes for peace. If we are people who have been peaced, then we should be agents of peace. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You say, Ronnie, I got my own fights to fight. Jack Miller helps us here. He said, when I feel depression or melancholy coming on, I find that serving others keeps me from sinking down further. Isn't that true? The most consistently joyful people I know are those who have those who have set themselves aside and are looking for others to serve and bless. Also evangelism. Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Who publish peace. Who bring good tidings. Who proclaim salvation. Who say to Zion, your God reigns. So let's wrap up. This peace is a gospel accomplishment. This peace is an ongoing, daily provision of the Spirit between the two extremes. And it is a calling. Not only do we receive peace and benefit from peace as the Spirit works in our hearts, but we are a means by which peace is brought to those in turmoil, those alienated from God and those alienated from one another. This peace from God is the assurance that we are kept and will never not be kept, that we have peace with God, we have been justified, and that everything's all right. This peace is the assurance that we are kept by a love that is so sure that it will never weaken, it will never die. A love that can't be threatened by death or life or angels or rulers or present things or eventual things or high things or low things. Nothing in creation will be able, nothing at all will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you just lay your head right there. If you are in Christ, everything's all right. You know all the practical. Apply it yourself. Apply it yourself. Turn off your phone. Go outside. Rehearse the gospel. Listen to good music. All of that. But my encouragement to you is you just turn your heart to the Prince of Peace. Listen, church, don't be anxious over anything. Philippians 4. Don't be anxious over anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the irrational peace, the peace that doesn't make any sense, the peace that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So friends, I would point you to the author of peace. Look to him reflexively. Turn again and again to him. Make your home there. And know that as you keep your heart fixed on him, he will keep you in perfect peace. So Father, we're counting on that. We're counting on that. You are so kind. Just give us so much in Scripture that assures us that we are not left to grapple and travel and try to squeeze something into our life or take in substances or something just to get that momentary taste. Peace could quiet our inner critic. You have given us the substantive certainty of the gospel that you are not opposed to us anymore. You have promised us the work of your Spirit, holding before us true things as true, promises as trustworthy. And then you have sent us out into the world to be agents of the peace we have tasted. None. So Lord, would you use us to that end? Help us to know and experience what we have considered and reflected on today. And in it all, would you be glorified, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.